Well, according to the Biographical Bible, which is published by Word Search Corporation, there are 3,237 different people mentioned in the Word of God. Of those people, about half share the same name, so you won't necessarily see the whole 3,000 people, but there are many different people. And one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it mentions real people with real life struggles, individuals we can often relate to. Of those 3,237 people, I think it'd be hard to argue that the 12 disciples had the most incredible, profound impact on our world, certainly our New Testament world. When you first look at the disciples, you find out, as you look through the Word of God, they came from different walks of life, different fields of occupations, and they had very varied personality traits. Someone once made this observation about disciples: not one of them seemed to be like anybody else, yet they would all be like Christ. As you watch the lives of disciples, they would all be like Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is just like that. Many different personalities, different occupations, but we share the same goal: to ultimately be like Christ. And if you look into the lives of the disciples portrayed in the Bible, you see quickly different distinctive qualities and quirks and even faults, failings, and yet you will also see God's redemptive work in their life as well. If I were to mention to you a certain disciple, and I said I would describe him this way: he was impulsive, hot-headed, full of zeal, most likely you would realize I was talking about Simon Peter. Simon Peter was all those things. And I like in the Word of God, it can be very descriptive at times. There were two other disciples referred to as the sons of thunder. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that when Jesus made that statement, he was making the statement about their nature, the sons of thunder. One day when Jesus was traveling with the disciples and he arrived at the New Testament nation, as all the disciples had walked along, he understood and knew that there were two of the brothers, the sons of thunder, that had been arguing on the road. And so he asked them, what the argument? What was you guys arguing about? What was the dispute? And so they told him they argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Kind of sounds like a power struggle to me. and then later that same disciple, one of the sons of thunder, came to Jesus with this statement. Mark 9:38, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us." He's not one of us. He's not one of the inner circles. So he's casting out demons. We said, you can't do that. You got to be one of us, this inclusive attitude. And of course, Christ corrected that disciple. A couple chapters later, we find the sons of thunder coming to Jesus and asking him, "Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask." Now, that kind of sounds like our prayer, doesn't it? All too often. Whatever I ask, Lord, just do it. And so in Mark 10, he says, "And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Now, when the other disciples heard this, they were pretty upset. Here's these two brothers trying to get favoritism, trying to get positions of power, these sons of thunder. So they're pretty upset, and Jesus pulled the sons of thunder aside and had a little word with them about it. And when you watch the behavior of these two brothers early on in the Gospels, you might wonder, what was Jesus thinking when he picked out these two? These brothers, the sons of thunders, of course, are, you should know, James and John. And you have to read on to see that they didn't stay the way that Jesus found them. In fact, they had, as I said, a profound impact on the kingdom of God. John is now referred to as the apostle of love. One of the original sons of thunder has become well known, most of the scholars acknowledge it, as the apostle of love. He's often seen in close proximity to Jesus. He describes himself in his writings as the one that Jesus loved. We learn about God's love and how God loves us and how we are to function in love in the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's a beautiful descriptive writer. His brother James, one of the sons of thunder, would be the first apostle martyred. Acts chapter 12 informs us that Herod killed James with a sword, and most scholars would believe that means he was beheaded, possibly run through with a sword, but because the Herod, they thought he was beheaded. He's the first one to die. John would be the last apostle to die. Yet he suffered much while being a powerful witness for Christ. Tradition tells us, and I say tradition, not scripture, there are some very respected historical books in that time that describe things that have weight to them, but again, it's not scripture. But tradition tells us that John survived being boiled in oil at one time, and another time he was poisoned, but miraculously delivered. Scripture does tell us that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, a penal colony where he would have been held most likely in a dark cave or cell, a very unpopular place to be, a very unpleasant place to be. And of course, it was while John was on the Isle of Patmos that he wrote the book Revelation in the Bible. And so I said, at first glance, you might wonder what Jesus was thinking when he picked these two brothers. But Jesus saw in them what they would become and what they would allow him to change in their lives. We always have a say in whether or not we submit to the will of God in our lives or if we continue on in our own little mess. We have a say in it. And so I think Jesus saw in them not necessarily who they were, saw the strengths in them in their beginning, but who they would become and how they would allow him to change their lives. And the beauty in the changed lives of all the disciples is that God changed them to be more like him in their nature while maintaining their distinct personalities and strengths. John, who was, as I said, the son, one of the sons of thunder, and he became known as Apostle Love, and yet he remained a strong and decisive individual. We'd make a mistake to think about he was this kind of a meek little guy, you know, leaning against the breast of Jesus, and he was a very strong individual. I think his Sons of Thunder personality kind of stayed, but God worked on it. His writing is very strong and very direct. He doesn't pull any punches. He's absolute in his writing. He's authoritative. He's clear. I love that about John. And God saw the strength in John's personality and chiseled away the ugliness while developing his God-given traits to be used to bless others. We would call that grace. The grace of God in John's life and other disciples as well. God changed every one of the disciples into men who glorified God and blessed other people. And the truth is, he wants to do that with you and with me as well, to change our lives, keep our strengths, but chisel away the ugliness, that we would ultimately reflect him in his nature and be a blessing in other people's lives. He wants to do the same with you. Are you willing? Are you willing to allow him to do that? When we willingly yield to God and his will for our lives, he changes us for the better, molding us and shaping our perspectives through his grace daily applied in our life circumstances. We should all be able to look back now, and I believe all of you could, and see the changes that God's made in your life. Hopefully significant changes. And if it hasn't made many changes, maybe you're not yielding to God very much. But we also recognize that he has more to do in our life as well. And the reality is that should give you great hope for your future, that you don't have to stay where you're at right now, that as you yield to God and submit to God, that we always say he's got a plan for you. And we hear that and we think, God's got a plan for me and he wants to bless me. My life is going to get better. I'm going to get easier. Things are going to go along better. I'm going to have more finances. And that may be all part and parcel of it. But his plan includes developing you and encouraging you and blessing you and changing you for the better. And he helps us understand his grace applied to our lives while we're living in the midst of change is how he accomplishes that, through his grace. And God sees you not only for who you are, but who you will become through his manifested grace in your life. We so often look at people how they are. And we've talked many times in this series on grace that we're not so much to see them past that, if you will. We don't extend grace to them. We see where they're at. If only we would begin to look at what God wants to do in their life. And God sees you not only for who you are, but for who you will become through his manifested grace in your life when you allow that. The truth is, we rejoice in the hope God offers us, but as I said, we don't always see it in other people's lives. We want it. the hope, and we look at the things about them that frustrate us without looking into God's grace in our life. We hunger for grace, as we've looked in this series, but all too often we're not quick to extend grace towards others. And I'm hoping that through these couple weeks, few weeks on grace, that we're all starting to do all of that. We're all starting to see where other people need some grace. We're not so quick to judge. And as I've said as well in the past, perhaps we're not quick to extend grace because grace is hard to understand. We have seen in this series that grace does not always make sense to us. And we like things that make sense. We like things to add up. We like things black and white, very clear. This makes sense. It needs to add up. Grace is not always that way. Grace is not always black and white. Grace does not always add up. Jesus tells a parable about a farmer who hired people to work in his vineyard, and some clock in at sunrise, some around the morning coffee break, some folks beginning work at lunchtime, some folks come in at the afternoon coffee break, and some come about an hour before quitting time. At the close of the day, those that barely broke a sweat in the hot sun got the same pay as those individuals that started at sunrise and worked all day under the blazing sun. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make any economical sense. And that's precisely Jesus' intent in the parable. Grace doesn't always add up. Grace cannot be calculated like a day's wages. Grace is not about finishing first or last. It's not about counting. We receive grace as a gift from God, not something we toil to earn. And yet, we've said so many times, we get caught up, and if we do so many things, if we do this, God will bless us. And that's this little mathematical equation we like. We like things to make sense and how we can accomplish them. God dispenses gifts, not wages. And the truth is, none of us who know Jesus gets paid according to merit. If you know Jesus, you're blessed. But if we were paid according to merit, if we were paid on the basis of fairness, Scripture tells us what? The wages of sin is death. Every one of us would go to hell. If we were paid on fairness, that's what we've earned. Thank God for His grace. So as we begin to understand God's description of grace, we begin to understand we are called to be more than recipients of His grace. We're called to be givers of His grace as well. And the reality is, while we may struggle understanding grace, we're not the only ones that does that, that did that. Peter struggled understanding grace. One day he came to God, and we find it in Matthew 18, 21 and following. Then Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, up to 70 times seven." Peter's looking for this mathematical formula for grace. He wants grace to make sense. He wanted grace to have a beginning and an end. Peter was looking for law, not grace. Just tell me how many times I have to forgive somebody that offends me. Now, if you offend me over and over, seven times you do some great offense to me, and I forgive you those seven times, I would think that seemed like a lot, wouldn't you? I mean, and, you know, somebody keeps hurting you, somebody keeps doing things, okay, Lord, I'm going to forgive them. Seven times later, come on, you know, are you kidding me? In reality, Peter was actually being generous. The rabbis of the day taught that three times were the maximum number one might expect to be expected to forgive. Somebody hurts you, somebody offends you, you can forgive them three times. After that, all bets are off. That's what the rabbis taught. So Peter came, and he's going to be really holy now. Jesus, should I forgive seven times? I mean, come on, I'm going to double it and add one. I'm glad God doesn't hold to that standard, three times or seven times. I've had my share of days where I'd run out of forgiveness, amen? And don't be looking at me all sanctimonious. You've had your days as well. And when Christ responded 70 times 7, he wasn't being lawful. He wasn't putting a number out there, 490. I mean, even that's absurd. He was being illustrative. He says, grace never runs out, not in a day, not in a lifetime. God's grace never runs out. Hallelujah is right. So Peter's question, how many times should I forgive, prompts Jesus to tell a parable about forgiveness. And we find this in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought to him who owed millions of dollars. And there's different ways you figure the talents. Some said it could be as high as $300 million. It's an incredible amount of money, especially for a servant. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that all he had be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please, be patient with me, and I will pay it all." Now, there really was no way he could do that, but then his master, filled with pity for him, and released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged him for a little more time. "Be patient with me and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor couldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And then his king called the man and he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave all that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And this part here, if we could just eliminate verse 35, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. The servant had been forgiven an amount he couldn't pay. You and I have been forgiven an amount that we could not pay. The servant was an ingrate, ungrateful, showing no grace where he had been extended tremendous grace. The reality is we often look at Jesus' parable and we see the other person in them. We see that person that didn't behave like they should have, or what's happening in that person's life. Jesus spoke the parables so we'd see ourselves in them. The parable's about you. The parable's about me. Philip Yancey writes in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he says, "When there are times when I study the parables and grasp that they're about me. I'm the sheep the shepherd has left the flock to find, the prodigal for whom the father scans the horizon, the servant whose debt has been forgiven, and I'm also the one that's the beloved of God." Grace baffles us. And all of us have this inward tuition that when an injustice happens, some price must be paid. We see an outward act of immorality or rebellion or evil, and we say it must be punished. It's only right. It holds evil in check. And the reality is that's true. There are consequences to actions, and things in a horrible injustice must be paid. Somebody has to be punished. And while that's true, it's very true, God agrees with that logic. God agrees with it so much that he paid the price. See, we think grace gets by. You know, grace just lets you slide. It's no problem. Somebody's paying the price for grace. Christ paid the price for what we deserved. God gave his own son rather than give up on humanity. So things do cost something. We've seen that we cannot earn grace. It's a gift. Gifts are free, no strings attached. Gifts are free to the recipient. But gifts do cost the giver. Grace is free only because the giver has borne the cost. And we've said this before, that grace is a gift that costs everything from the giver and nothing from the recipient. So it's not an issue of getting by and not paying for it. It's an issue that the one that gives the grace is the one that's willing to pay. So how does this beginning of understanding of God's grace impact your life? It should change your sense of being. It should change your behavior, and it should change your sense of identity. One of the sons of thunder, John, became known as the apostle of love. And I believe if you were to ask John, "What's your primary identity in life?" he would not reply, "I'm a disciple, I'm an apostle, I'm an evangelist, I'm an author of one of the Gospels, of the four Gospels." He would reply as he put in his writings, I'm the one that Jesus loved. It changed his sense of identity. Yancey writes this, and I like it. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. That's grace. Grace means there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he loves you already. And grace means there is nothing that you can do that would make God love you less. It may impact your relationship with him, but he won't love you any less. And grace means God loves you as much as an infinite God can possibly love, far beyond description what we can do. When you stare grace in the face, you suddenly realize it's got incredible power. Power to change, power to shape, and power to forgive. When you stare grace in the face, you suddenly realize it's God's grace brought to you and bought for you your salvation, the grace of God. And you realize that it's his grace that has continually forgiven you as he gently forms you in him and forms in you his godly character, his grace. We've said that grace is not a natural instinct. It's not how we feel, we think. We don't live in a world of grace. We lived in a world of ungrace. And so many times we resist grace. And lives lived without grace become tragic lives that perpetuate ungrace. Lives lived without grace become tragic lives that perpetuate ungrace. I'm going to tell you a true story about a woman named Daisy. She was born in 1898 in Chicago, the eighth child of 10. Her father earned a meager salary and after a while became a very mean drunk. Daisy remembers cowering in the corner sobbing as her father kicked her baby brother and sister across the floor. She hated him with all of her heart. One day, her father, in a fit of rage, threw her mother out of the house with all the kids clinging to her skirt, begging her not to go, and her father did not back down. Eventually, some of the children joined their mother. Some went to other relatives. Daisy had to stay with her father. She grew up with an intense hatred for her father. Eventually, all the kids grew up, married, had their own children. Along the process, the father vanished. Nobody knew where, and nobody cared. Years later, the father had guttered out, drunk and cold, wandered into a Salvation Army. Somewhere along that night, he had to hear a message to get a meal, so he listened, and he accepted Christ. But his change in his life was real. He sobered up, cleaned up, and began serving Christ. After a time, he began to look up his children one by one to apologize. He said he was sorry for his behavior. He could not defend it, could never make it right. But he was sorry. His grown children were skeptical, thought he maybe wanted money. I mean, this has been a lifetime of this guy's behavior. But over time, they saw a true change in his life. They all forgave him, they all accepted him. Every one of them, except Daisy. Long ago, she vowed she would never speak to her father again, and she kept that vow. His father had given up drinking, but not before it destroyed his liver. His last 5 years of his life in seriously destroyed liver, he lived with his Daisy's sisters, just 8 houses down the street from where Daisy lived. Daisy never came, never forgave. All of her life, Daisy determined she would not be like her father. She never touched a drop of alcohol, yet she ruled her family with a milder form of tyranny. She'd lie on the couch with an ice pack and scream at her 6 kids, "Shut up! Why did I ever have you kids anyway? You've ruined my life." Some nights she gave them all spankings. She said, "You did something even though I didn't see it," just to prove a point. Daisy's life of ungrace carried over to her children. One of Daisy's daughters, Margaret, had her own children, and when they reached the teens, she lost control of them. Her 16-year-old son, Michael, was rebellious, grew his hair long, wore granny glasses, generally misbehaved, smoked pot. When Margaret caught him smoking grass, she threw him out of the house, reported him to a judge, wrote him out of her will. One day, in a fit of anger, she yelled at him, "I never want to see you again as long as I live." And for years and years after that, she never saw him. Family friend knew them all, and every time he tried to reconcile Margaret with her children, she wouldn't have anything to do with it. Her son Michael, thrown out of his house, had difficulty in his life. His marriage eventually failed. He carried the same anger and tone that Daisy learned from her father and passed on to her children and grandchildren. It's a tragic story if you read the whole thing. Lives lived without grace become tragic lives that perpetuate ungrace. What happened in a Chicago roadhouse over a century ago has been carried out in an unbroken chain of ungrace. They could have changed, refused to. Because grace means that God wants to help you, but grace means he won't force you. Saddest part about it, perhaps, is that Margaret, who threw her 16-year-old son out, is a devout Christian who studies her Bible every day. But her skewed view of grace distorts her view of Scripture. One time, a wise individual in the Word asked Margaret if she hears a message of forgiveness in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you hear what's happening? And her response was this about the prodigal. That boy had to come crawling back on his knees. That was Jesus' point. That's not the point of the prodigal son. It's a message of grace and forgiveness. The boy did come back and repent, but he came back to a loving father scanning the horizon for his son. Luke 15:20. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And we looked at this a week or so at length. When was the last time you ran to forgive somebody who had hurt you deeply? Because that's what the Father did. That's what grace is. And we will never learn to run to forgive until we learn of God's outrageous grace and we understand it. I once read somebody describing God's grace as if it was a beautiful sculpture. And you look at this most incredible sculpture and you realize it's handcrafted by the hand of God. And you look at the front of the sculpture and it's breathtaking. And the front of the sculpture would tell you you're saved by grace. You go to one side view and you see this incredible breathtaking sculpture and you say grace is sufficient. You walk around to the rear view and you see daily grace and a growth in Christ. And you go to the other side, it's equally breathtaking, and it's grace extended towards others. Grace is multifaceted. Every time you look at it, you see something different, but it means the same thing, that we are more than recipients of grace, we are to be grace givers. We took a brief moment look at the Apostle John, a man who grew in love, who was changed dramatically by allowing God's grace in his life. He was said to be the oldest apostle living. He lived, they believe, well into his late ages, and he was just an apostle of love. They say that there were times, again, it's not scripture, but tradition says they would bring him in sometimes in a cot in his aged times, aged in life, and just to put him in front of the people so he could speak, so they could hear him talk about the love of God. This man's life was changed dramatically. That's what God wants to do with us. If you desire to grow in all that God intended for you, you will need to embrace his grace. You will need to look for his grace. You will need to yield to his incredible grace in your life on a daily basis. And rejoice in the fact that his grace is there on a daily basis, that his grace wants to mold you and shape you and change you in your life. And as you receive that grace and you accept his grace and you're molded by his grace, you extend grace to others as well. And we love receiving the grace. That extending part is a challenge. But I think the more that God puts, you allow God to put in you, the more that it will go through you to others. I invite the worship team to come forward. I think it's time in our lives to allow others around us to experience grace from us, to allow others to grow in all that God intends for them, not hindering them, to understand maybe what they're going through. We may not see it. We may not understand it. We just criticize it instead of allowing grace in their lives. And please hear me. I'm not talking about enabling destructive behavior. There's a big difference between offering grace and enabling destructive behavior. I've watched individuals over the years that they just allow, you know, destructive behavior in somebody's life, and that's not grace, that's enabling. That's not helping, that's enabling this constructive behavior to be continue. God never asks you to tolerate destructive behavior. That's only enabling them. God doesn't tolerate it. But in the midst of it, there's always forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't mean you remain a doormat to be stepped on. Forgiveness doesn't mean you condone sin. Excuse me, but forgiveness frees you from the bondage of anger. The grace of forgiveness removes the weight that we feel and cannot shake. Excuse me. And all of us at times will feel this weight that we're struggling with. And it's this ungrace in our lives that we just need to forgive. We need to look for ways to extend grace to others. And grace is like love. You can never give so much love that you run out of it. Quite the opposite, in fact. Love is the only thing you can, the more you give away, the more you receive. And grace is like that. The more grace you give away, the more you'll receive. Let's stand and worship our God, and let's believe God that we have a deeper understanding of His grace. Let's worship our God.